Over the next 9 weeks, we are going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're looking particularly at its message to us today. Our theme for these weeks is growing together to be like Jesus. Now, we read in Scripture that the Apostle Paul's first visit to Ephesus is recorded in Acts chapter 18. Ephesus is in a region that historians called Asia Minor. It was an ancient Greek city. Today, it's in modern-day Turkey. The work that Paul started there was carried on by a man by the name of Apollos. And then Paul returned a second time, and he remained in Ephesus for 3 years. Later, near the end of his ministry, on his way to Jerusalem, Paul stopped at a place called Miletus, and he had a conversation with the elders of the Ephesian church. And it's a very moving story that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, because part of what he's saying is he's knowing basically that he's going toward his death, but he's saying he's willing to give his life as a sacrifice for Christ. So this letter was written 4 years after Paul took that journey to Jerusalem, and that journey to Jerusalem eventually ended up having him go to Rome, and he was imprisoned there. So this letter was written to the church there in Ephesus while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. It was believed to be written around 60 to 62 AD. So to put that in context, that's about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. One of the key themes in this letter to the Ephesian is unity or togetherness. So that's why we're talking about growing together to be like Jesus. And we find the words in Christ or in him over and over again in this letter. One commentary put it this way, and this is kind of a picture of what we'll see over these next weeks. In Ephesians, Christians are pictured as being chosen to be holy and blameless before God. They were created in Christ Jesus to do good works and have been called to be members of a united household of faith. By his death, Christ destroyed every barrier and dividing wall that separates human beings so that believers can have true unity as members of one body. And that's not just talking about members of one body in a local church. It's talking about being members of the church around the world as the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, through the church, the mystery that all believers share a common identity as one family of God is revealed and fulfilled. So we're going to be looking at this togetherness, growing together to be like Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, unity is not just some ideal, it's a reality that is supposed to be experienced. So Paul gives instructions about how we're to live our lives as those who belong to Christ, of how we're to live our lives connected as part of the body of Christ. And he addresses both our own personal spiritual lives, but he also addresses our relationships. So today, as we look at chapter 1, we're going to focus on discovering who we are in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and we'll be reading through chapter 1. And the scriptures will be up there for you to follow on the screen as well. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, this is speaking about Jesus, to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Most of Paul's letters, you'll notice, start off with a greeting. Now, we don't write letters very much anymore. We do send emails, and emails probably are not quite as formal or gracious as letters used to be, but when you would write a letter, you usually start off saying, dear so-and-so, and you end it with, like, love and your name. When I was in college, Jenny and I started dating when we were freshmen in college. There was no internet. There was no email. There were no cell phones. I don't know how you date without those things, but we did. And every summer, I would go away to work. I worked up in the Chicago area. Jenny stayed in Kentucky where her family lived. And we wrote letters back and forth. I probably wrote a letter every day to Jenny through the summer. And it would start off by saying something like, dear Jenny, or dear sweetie, I'll spare you all the other, you know, names that have. And at the end, love you forever, love always, and I would sign my name. So it would start with dear Jenny, end with love Paul. Well, Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul's letters are a little bit different than that. But this was not just common for New Testament letters. This was a common way that letters were sent. You identified yourself up front. And I think that's interesting. Have you ever gotten an email and you don't recognize the email address and you can't figure out till you get to the very end of the email who it's from? I've had some of those emails that, who is this that's writing? In fact, sometimes I'll scroll down to the bottom to see who's writing it first before I read what's in it. But Paul starts off by identifying himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle just means a sent one. Now, we use it most specifically to talk about the disciples, the 12 disciples of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. We call them the apostles of the early church, but the title apostle was not an uncommon title. It was a title meaning someone who is sent. So in some ways, missionaries are apostles. They're ones who've been sent by God, and Paul identifies himself in that way, but he's sent as an ambassador or a messenger of Jesus Christ. And it's by the will of God. God chose Paul. And the encounter that Paul had on the road to Damascus made it really clear that I'm sending you to the Gentiles to bring light into darkness. And Paul was one who was sent by God. And then he's writing to the believers in the church of Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that word saints simply means holy ones, or ones who were set apart. And we've talked before about that. We get hung up with the whole idea of saints, and it's not what we think it is. He's addressing those who are the holy ones who are set apart. And in the context of this, what it's saying is that if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ and you are faithful, you're faithful in your commitment to Christ, you are a saint. And so you might not feel that way this morning, but if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I've said this before, and you are faithful to him, you are a saint. You are one who is set apart. You are one of the holy ones. And then the common greeting for Paul was grace and peace. And what a beautiful thing that we have peace with God through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of God's grace. And the two go together. We don't have any peace if it were not for God's grace. And God's grace working in our life produces peace. So the first thing I want to see as we explore the first verses of this chapter is I want us to look at our spiritual blessings in Christ. And this starts through verse 3 and goes through verse 14. And Paul starts off by talking about the fact that we are blessed in the heavenly realm. And that's not just talking about, you know, some far-off place. It's talking about the spiritual reality that we experience here by faith. So if we're part of God's family and we belong to him, he has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. He doesn't talk about material blessings, and sometimes we get that confused. We think, well, if we just live a good life and we're faithful to God, he's going to give us all these material blessings. The context of this is he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual reality. And it's kind of like as it is in heaven, so it is here on earth. And that's what Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Paul is saying that all the blessings that are part of the spiritual realm, part of the heavenly realm, we experience by faith because God is working in us. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that we have been chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight through Christ. Chosen. I think that's an important word. But chosen not just, well, I choose you, but I don't choose you. Chosen for a purpose, and the specific purpose is he's chosen us that we would be holy and blameless in his sight through Christ. He chooses us, and there is a definitive outcome and purpose in that choice. He's not just randomly, well, I'm choosing some of you and I'm not choosing others. He's chosen us for this specific purpose that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Think about the NFL draft that just took place. All these teams chose, they drafted players, but for what they drafted each one for some particular purpose. They drafted this person because they're a great defensive player. They drafted this person because they're a great wide receiver. And they drafted them based on their strengths. Well, that's not, God didn't choose us because of who we are or how good we are, but he chose us for a purpose. He chose us that we might be holy, that we would be set apart to him, that we would be blameless. And I think it's important. People get hung up with this idea of being chosen, and they get hung up on certain theology that says God chooses some for eternal life and he chooses others to be damned in hell. And they miss the whole point of this, saying that we, when we have come to faith in Christ, we realize that we have been chosen for a purpose. And more importantly, we realize we didn't choose Christ. And I think that is one of the big downfalls of evangelicalism in the past century. We put so much emphasis on people. You need to choose to follow Jesus. You choose Jesus. You choose Christ. And the reality of Scripture is God has chosen us, and then he's given us the opportunity to respond to him in faith. And when we respond to him in faith, we are his chosen people. And it's not about what we do, and it's not about what we choose. It's about God's grace and the fact that he chose us. And then Paul talks about this beautiful picture that we have been predestined to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. God decided beforehand that we should be adopted as his children. It was God's plan for the very beginning, knowing that the human race would turn away from him, knowing that our relationships with God would be broken because of sin. God planned from the very beginning, before time even began, he planned that we would be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. And through Christ, we are brought back to the Father. And Paul talks about this. This brings happiness. It's to his glory. It's to his joy. This brings happiness to God when we are adopted into his family. And we know from Scripture, other of Paul's writing, that it's through faith in Christ that we are adopted into his family. Now, again, a lot of people get hung up on this whole term of being predestined, but it's predestined to be adopted. God determined beforehand that those who respond to him in faith will be adopted into his family. It's God's plan from the beginning that we be his children, and the way back to the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we often talk about this idea of predestination as foreknowledge, that God knows beforehand everything that will happen, and I absolutely believe that. I don't believe that foreknowledge is causative. I believe that God knows who's going to come to faith in him and who's not. But I don't believe when we talk about being chosen or predestined the way that Paul uses it here, it's not that God decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned beforehand, and we have no say in the matter, so to speak. It's saying that God knows from the very beginning, and it's God's plan from the beginning that those who respond in faith to the message of the gospel, those who put their faith and trust in God, they belong to him. They're chosen. And they're adopted into his family. God determined beforehand that everyone who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ is chosen to be part of his family, set apart to him, standing without blame because of what Jesus did for us. Whoever comes through faith, God determined that they would become part of his family, that they would be holy, that they would be blameless in his sight. And God's plan for us is for us to be set apart for him and adopted into his family. And so it's not just about we respond because we want to get to heaven. We respond to God because he's calling us into his family, and he wants to set us apart and make us holy and make us blameless through the work of his Spirit in us. He wants us to set us apart and be adopted into his family. And this is made possible through his grace freely given to us in Christ. And through his grace and through the sacrifice of Jesus, we are bought back, forgiven, recipients of his lavish grace. And Paul uses the term redemption there. That was language that talked about releasing a slave from sin, releasing us from sin and slavery. We're redeemed, we're bought back, we're brought back to God through his grace and through what Christ did on the cross for us. And all that God does in our lives is toward the goal of bringing all things in heaven and earth together under Christ. And last week we talked a little bit about that, the picture in the end when Christ returns, as God's going to bring everything together under the authority of Christ. We are part of that mystery. And a mystery doesn't mean something that, you know, is out there kind of, you know, weird and spooky or whatever. Mystery just simply means something that's not known yet. You watch a mystery detective show on TV, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to uncover the truth. The things that aren't known yet are a mystery, but someday they'll be uncovered. And so we are part of that mystery, the things that aren't fully known yet, of how God is going bringing everything together in heaven and earth under Christ. Now, in verse 11, I think it's important to point out a distinction here. Paul says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." The "we" that Paul is talking about in verse 11 is not us. The "we" he is talking about in verse 11 is himself, the apostles, the Jewish believers who were the first to believe. Because when you go on and read in that verse, it clarifies it. Then when Paul says, "We who were first to put our hope in Christ." So he's talking about himself. He's talking about the other apostles. He's talking about the early Jewish believers, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and that God had chosen them particularly for the purpose of making praise for his glory. In other words, their coming to faith would bring praise and glory to God. And then he goes on and he continues in that. In verse 13, he says, "And you also were included in Christ." That's the Ephesian Christians, and that's us. So the first, in verse 11, when it says, "We were also chosen," he's talking about the early church, the early apostles, the Jewish believers, and they were chosen for a purpose, for God's purpose, so that their lives would bring glory and honor to God. And part of that bigger purpose that we see when we read through the book of Acts is that bigger purpose was that so the rest of the world would come to know God and come to know his glory. But the beautiful thing about this is that he's writing to these Ephesian Christians who were not Jewish, they were Gentile believers. And so in the same way, he's writing to us. And what he's saying to us is that we are included in God's purpose when we respond to the truth of the gospel regarding our salvation. Having believed, Paul says. And so he's talking about us in verse 13. "And you also, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed," and then he goes on to talk about this beautiful imagery of being marked with a seal. We're included in Christ. We belong. We have an identity. That's what Paul is saying here. We're included in Christ. You were included in Christ. You heard the truth. You heard the gospel. You believed. And then you have this seal, this stamp on your life that you belong to God. We belong. We have an identity. Now the imagery that's used here of being sealed, and it talks about the promised Holy Spirit is that seal, is something that, you know, it's kind of foreign to us, but to people of that day, they would have understood that. Every official document of the king, every communication that went out was sealed with the king's stamp. And the king had it, and usually it was a signet ring. It was a ring that you could use as a stamp. And so there would be hot wax that would be poured to seal a document, and the king's emblem or his signet from his ring would be pressed in that. And that meant that it came, that document, that letter, or that possession or whatever signified the ownership of it. The king's stamp signified that document or that item or whatever, which was sealed with the king's seal, belonged to him. But it also conveyed the authority that there was a promise that went with that. So if a letter went out, you can read some examples in scripture where that took place. Even in the story of Esther, for example, and the Persian king's seal was put on a document that, you know, went out everywhere to all the people. And the king's seal was like guaranteeing that what was said and what was contained in that document was true and authentic and had authority. And so Paul uses this picture of being sealed with a signet ring to show ownership, that we belong to God. The king's stamp also guaranteed if he issued any kind of edict, something that was going to happen, some new law that was coming out in the land, the fact that his stamp was on it was the guarantee that that was going to happen. And so Paul uses this interesting picture. If you're familiar with the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in one of the verses it talks about, you know, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." A seal was a promise or a pledge often of something that was to come. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, is the assurance that we belong to God. That's how we know. That's how we know. We put our faith in Christ. We've trusted in him. He's given us his Spirit, and it's his Spirit in us that is the assurance that we belong to God. And it's also the promise or the pledge of what is to come, our inheritance, our eternal life. God's Spirit in us, working in us, changing us, transforming us. That's the promise. That's the promise of what's yet to come when we will be fully and completely changed. That's the promise or the guarantee of the inheritance that we have. It's God's Spirit working within us. One of the, when I was in college in chapel, well, each class had a class hymn, but we sang hymns to the majestic pipe organ in Hughes Auditorium at Asbury College. And one of the hymns that we sang was called, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer." And I'll just read one verse of it, but in particular, it's the chorus that has always struck me. And the song is really a prayer. It says, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear." And then the chorus says, "Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart." That's the picture here that I have when Paul is talking about the fact that we've been believed, that we've been marked with the seal. We have the seal that we belong to God. We're stamped with the image of God. And all, we'll see later in Ephesians, Paul talks about being renewed in the likeness and the image of our Creator. Stamped with the likeness of Christ. His image stamped in our hearts that we belong to him. I want to move on to the second section of this chapter, and I want to talk about just for a minute about our privilege to pray for one another. We could spend a couple of days on this prayer. I mean, it's amazing what Paul prays for the church. But he starts off, before he begins his prayer, he mentions two things that characterize that church. That was their faithfulness to Christ and their love for one another. Ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And that's what should describe us, shouldn't it? Our faithfulness to Christ and our love for one another. That should describe us. And one way that we love one another is we pray for one another. And so Paul models in this section of this chapter, he models for us how we ought to pray, praying for each other, giving thanks, he says, and keep asking. And this is how we should pray for one another. We should pray that we might know God better. And Paul talks about revelation, that we might know him better. And that, when he uses the word revelation, it's not talking about the future like the book of Revelation. He's just talking about revelation just meant the revealing of truth. Even the book of Revelation means the revealing of the things of the end. That we might know God better. Revealing as he reveals his truth for the purpose of us knowing God better. We ought to pray for each other that we might know God better. And really, the Christian life should be described as getting to know God better every day. And that's Paul's prayer, that we might know him better. And we should pray that for each other. We pray that we might be enlightened. It talks about the enlightening of our heart, that we might know the hope to which God has called us. The eyes of your heart is an interesting expression, that it's a spiritual sight or spiritual insight. It's not seeing something through our physical eyes. It's the eyes of our heart. Or we might use another expression, the mind's eye. We need to pray for each other that we might know God better. And we need to pray that we might be enlightened, that we have our eyes open, that we have spiritual understanding. We need to pray for each other that we are reminded of our inheritance, of who we are in Christ. I think that's so easy for us to forget because we get bogged down and all the stuff of life, and we need to recognize the inheritance that we have in Christ. We need to pray that we will realize that his power is available to us, and it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't think we completely grasp that God's power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is available to us. His power works in us. You know, in a world that often looks chaotic, it's good for us to remember that God is still in control, and that he is still accomplishing his purposes, and that his incomparably great power for us who believe is a power that's working. It's the same power that worked to raise Jesus from the dead. And then the last part I'd like for us to look at is just the reminder of who Jesus Christ is. Talking about the fact that we have spiritual blessings in Christ, that we have been adopted into his family, that we have been chosen to make his praise known in the world, that we have, that we belong to him, that we have been sealed, and that he's given us his Holy Spirit, that when we put our faith in him, we know that we belong to him. And I love the way Paul ends with turning the whole focus back to Jesus and who he is. And we need to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is in verses 20 to 23. You know, if we are in God's family because of who we are in Christ, if our identity is found in Christ, then we need to be reminded and we need to remember just who Jesus Christ is. He's God's Son who was raised from the dead. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in heaven. He is the one who is above every other ruler, authority, power, or title that can be given. God has placed everything under his rule. He is the one who has ultimate authority. He is the head of everything for the church. Not the pastor, not the pope, not the bishops, not the elders. Christ is the head of everything for the church. Not just a local church, but the church as a worldwide body of Christ. He is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't know about you, but I think I fail to really grasp the significance of the fact that if I am in Christ and I belong to him and he is my Savior and he is my Lord, here's all the things about him. I mean, it's amazing. He is the one who the Father has put over everything. And in the end, he is the one who comes to judge. He is the one who comes to rule. He is the one who makes all things new. So this morning, as we come to a close, I want you to think about your identity in Christ. And these are all statements that are found in the passage that we just read. And later we'll see many more of these in statements, in Christ. Talks about being faithful in Christ Jesus. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him. That means you belong, I belong to God's family through Christ. We're adopted as children through Jesus Christ. His glorious grace was freely given us in the one whom God loves. In him, we have forgiveness. In him, we were also chosen. You were included in Christ. You were marked in him with a seal. That means you belong to him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are in God's family. You belong to him. You find your true identity in him. Not in what you do, not in how well you do things, not in your success, not in your popularity. Your identity is not in how many friends you have on Facebook. It's not how many likes you get. It's not how many people follow you on Instagram. It's not how popular you are in school. It's not how successful you are in sports or academics or how good of a job that you have. Your identity is not in how much money you have, and it's not how much you do in the church. You will never find your true identity just in those things. Our true identity is in Christ. We've been adopted into his family by God's grace and his mercy. And who Jesus is and who we are in him. Knowing who Jesus is and knowing who we are in him, belonging to him, that should shape how we see ourselves and it should shape how we live our lives. Would you bow together with me as we close in prayer? Lord, there's so much packed into these verses. I pray that you'll help us to go back and read them over and over again. Help us to realize that our identity is in you. Help us to realize that our spiritual blessings come from you, Lord Jesus. Help us to realize that we belong to you. Help us to realize the privilege we have of praying for one another, just as Paul prayed for the church. May we pray that we might get to know you better. May we pray that our eyes will be opened. May we pray for each other that we are constantly reminded of who we are in Christ. Help us to pray for each other that we realize, not just in knowledge but in experience, your power that is working in us. And remind us, Lord, of who we are so that we better understand our identity as belonging to you and being part of your family. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.